Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is for my wife Marlene and I to be with you today. This is the first time I've been here on a Sunday. I was mentioned last night. I was here about 20 years ago for a wedding, but never here with you on a Sunday. And I want to thank you for that nice welcome gift. I was just thinking, I don't think in all the places that I've been to speak, where I've been a first-time visitor, I've ever had a gift like that. So thank you very much. And I was also glad to see some celebrating a birthday. It reminded me of a policy I adopted a couple of years ago. I had been accumulating quite a number of birthdays, and so I decided to start celebrating my birthday every other year. And I found that's made me feel much younger than doing it every year, but these folks are young enough to still be celebrating it every year. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So say Levi also, who received tithes and paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he who whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now you might be thinking, as we've read through that chapter, what on earth does all of that mean? When I was a much younger man, one of my contemporaries used to say when a preacher would come through and he would speak on something that was way over our heads, my friend used to say, "Boy, that must have been good. I didn't understand any of it." He sort of reasoned that if he could understand the preacher, then it was sort of low-level preaching. But if it was something he couldn't understand, that must have been very deep theology. Well, he sort of said that tongue-in-cheek, because that's not really how it works. I heard a famous expositor of the Word of God said that if you leave a message in a meeting and you hear the message and you don't really understand any of it, don't always blame yourself. It's not always your fault. Quite likely it's the preacher's fault who didn't make it clear enough. Well, as I've read here, Hebrews chapter 7, we have read what the writer himself describes as a part of the meat of the Word of God. That is, he tells us that this is not an easy part of the Word of God to understand. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, he says in verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And he is using this as a preface, and he is going to exhort them in chapter 6. He calls them to maturity. And in the Christian life, we are called to maturity. We are called to grow. We are called to leave the elementary things behind us and make progress in our understanding of spiritual things. There are many people whose Christian life is driven purely from emotion or experience or things they feel in the moment. Now, that's how a child functions. A child simply reacts to what's happening to that child in the moment. But maturity demands that we learn from our experiences, that we grow, that we develop, that we seek to know more. And maturity in the Christian life demands that we are diligent, as the writer says here, that by reason of use, that is by continual practice, we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, that is, through our understanding and our feeding of the Word of God. And then after he speaks about something else in chapter 6, he goes into this section, which is admittedly a meaty section of the Word of God. Now, if you're here last night, you may have remembered that we spoke a little bit about an approach to the book of Hebrews, and there are many ways of approaching the book of Hebrews, but this is one that is certainly a worthy way of approaching the book of Hebrews. That is looking at this book through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And I pointed out last night that this appears to be the main premise of the book. In fact, the writer states it so in chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum," or this is the chief point. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man." And there are three waves of thought, I suggest, did last night, that move through the book of Hebrews in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we look briefly at the first one that begins in chapter 1. The argument develops there and goes to the end of chapter 4. And he emphasizes there the sympathy of our great high priest. That the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is sympathetic with his people. And he invites us, as we looked at in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, he invites us to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly ministry now, has one of sympathy towards his people. As we walk by faith through this life, he cares for us and leads and guides us through all the challenges of life and the difficulties of life and the trials of life and the uncertainties of life. He is our great high priest who is sympathetic towards us and invites us to come and seek his help as we navigate through life. This challenges us to be men and women of faith. And men and women of prayer, he is a sympathetic high priest. The sympathy of his priesthood. And then in the middle section here of the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5 and going through to chapter 7, we have an emphasis he brings out that we might call the success of his priesthood. And we'll explore that a little more and how the writer develops that. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he speaks about another aspect of his priesthood, and there it is, the superiority of his priesthood. How it was far superior to the priesthoods of Israel, in that his sacrifice, in what his sacrifice for sin did. He emphasizes again, not that the many sacrifices that are offered, but the one sacrifice that is offered, the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the book closes in chapters 11 through 13 with the call to the practical response in our Christian life. That is, what are we going to do about this? And he calls us in chapter 11 to the life of faith, and in chapter 12 to the life of patience, and to chapter 13 to the life of love. But here we have in this section what we might call the success of his priesthood. You'll notice in three times he mentions this idea of perfection. Verse 11 it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" In other words, he is saying that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll explore what that means in a moment or two, that it was a perfect priesthood in contrast to the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. He mentions the idea again in verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God." And then he goes in and he speaks about his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That the priesthood under the law was imperfect, but this new priesthood was perfection. And then down to verse 28 at the end of the chapter, he says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated," or as some translations put that, "who is perfected forevermore." And so he tells us that this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of this unusual figure, historical figure, this man named Melchizedek, that our Lord Jesus Christ has a priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek, and it is a perfect priesthood in that it successfully accomplishes what the priest was called to do. What does the high priest accomplish? What is he called to do? What is the perfection of his priesthood? Well, he summarizes it for us at the very end of the chapter. In verse 25, he says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession now." He ever liveth to make intercession. He sustains us now. And then in verses 26 and 27, he tells us he secures us then in a coming day. Verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He is able to save and he is able to keep. He saves us and he secures us. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The consistent message of the Bible, the consistent message of the preaching of the gospel, is that we can have a relationship with God when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death at Calvary's cross, on dying on the account of our sin, of going in as our substitutionary sacrifice, of bearing the wrath of God that is righteously poured out against us as sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ steps into the gap and he stands as our substitute. And he is able to save. He is able to save in that because he has died in our place, he is now free to offer us the forgiveness of sins. We can never have a relationship with God unless we first come to grips with the fact that we are culpable, guilty sinners in our own right before God. Unless we face that honestly and squarely and acknowledge that we are sinners. It's not just that we have defects. It's not just that we have maybe been a little imperfect here and there. No, we stand before God sinners, guilty in his sight, because of the guilt that we are personally accountable for. The message of the gospel is that Christ has intervened, that Christ stands in our place, and he takes the judgment that is due to us. And the message of the gospel to all men and women is to find salvation in Christ by receiving him as our own personal Savior. He is able to save us. No matter what we might have done, no matter the extent of the guilt of our sin, Christ has taken our place and he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Have you come to God that way? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your personal Savior? It is the most important decision that you can ever make in life. More important than who you might marry, more important than what job you might take, more important than where you might live, the single most important decision you can ever make in life is to come to grips with who the Lord Jesus Christ is and whether or not you will personally receive him as your Savior. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. That's how important it is. That's how significant it is. Your eternal destiny determines is determined by your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to, as the book indicates, to Hebrews, to Jews. And he develops in chapter 7 a fairly detailed argument of thought. Now, as we read it today, we might think, boy, this seems complicated. A lot of things I'm not familiar with here. Melchizedek, can hardly pronounce the name. Who is Melchizedek and what does he have to do with anything? Here we are, modern, intelligent people living in this time. Oh, who is this shadowy ancient figure? I mean, we're going back to the days of Abraham and an ancient, faraway culture. Why does the writer here in such detail develop this line of thought? What is the significance of this? Well, the writer is writing, as Paul says of the gospel, it came to the Jew first. And that was a brilliant move, shall we say, on the part of God in bringing the gospel to the world. As the apostles of the first century began to preach the gospel, it was met with a mixed reaction by both Jew and Gentile, because they were bringing a message that was really upsetting the status quo. It was really challenging the popular opinion. They were coming, first of all, to the Jew, and they were making this bold declarative statement. And it was this, that Jesus Christ, whom the nation had a hand in taking to the cross and nailing to a cross, the nation of Israel, that Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah of Israel, and he was the Son of God. Now, that sent shockwaves through the nation at that time. Throughout history, there have been individuals whom Jews have identified as their promised Messiah. Throughout history, since the days of the apostles, there have been those that arose and they presented themselves as the Messiah, and some Jews have followed them. Now, it was proven that these were false messiahs. These were not genuine messiahs. And these Jews that have identified them, well, they were still accepted as Jews. They became sects among Jews, and they followed various messiahs. But when a person acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, when Jews of the first century began to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and since then, Jews that have embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were excommunicated from their Jewish associations, from their families, from their recognition. Their whole social connections broke down. Their family connections broke down. Their business connections broke down. They were excommunicated from the community of Jews. Because embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah was one thing, but to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God was quite another thing. And it is that which triggered their excommunication. And so the apostles affirmed again that our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Messiah, he was not only the Son of God, but he was our great high priest. Now imagine how that must have sounded to a Jew of the first century. They may have been willing to consider him as a Messiah. Perhaps it was worth considering, as they considered many, were they the Messiah. That was at least worth considering, although the nation rejected that. But to go so far as to say he was the Son of God, and that he now functions as our high priest, well, that was just taking things too far. And so the early apostles patiently, painstakingly, consistently stood by their claim in the affirmation of the gospel. And in the book of Hebrews, and in this particular chapter, they demonstrate how this affirmation, the messiahship of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the high priestly ministry of Christ was absolutely consistent with God's previous revelation. You see, it was one thing to make the affirmation, but if it could be demonstrated that this in any way contradicted God's previous revelation, the whole message falls apart. That this idea of the gospel that the apostles were affirming in the first century and have been left for us in our New Testament and become the faith of the Christian church, if it could be demonstrated that there is the least contradiction or inconsistency with the Old Testament revelation, the whole message collapses. And so this is why we find this detailed argument here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, so that it could be demonstrated to both Jew and Gentile, because that would become a problem for the Gentile as well. You see, if the Jews of the first century could say, look, these apostles, these are renegades. Yeah, they may be Jews, but they're renegades, and they've got the message totally confused. They are now preaching things that clearly and flatly contradict the Old Testament revelation. Therefore, on that basis, we reject it. Well, that would have been a problem for Gentiles as well. Because they would say, yeah, like this isn't adding up. This is new. This contradicts God's word. And so the writer shows the absolute harmony, the absolute consistency of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a contradiction of the Old Testament message given to the nation of Israel, but it's a continuation. It's a realization of all that God was patiently teaching the world through the nation of Israel now finds its fulfillment, its realization, its full expression in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his claim that he is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and our great high priest. Briefly, let us notice the argument that the writer follows. Number one, he looks at the past. And he shows that there was this man named Melchizedek. He tells us in the first three verses, this man, Melchizedek, was a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And he blesses Abraham. He was a man who is described, this name Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. These two things are brought together, righteousness and peace. And that alerts us to the fact that that was the message of the gospel, that righteousness and peace are met together. Now, the significance of that is that if God is going to be righteous, how can he be at peace? How can he offer us peace in the message of the gospel? Because we're unrighteous. You can't have peace between righteousness and unrighteousness. Well, the message of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into that gap. That he dealt with the problem of our sin. He dealt with the problem of our unrighteousness by dealing, that God righteously dealt with him as he suffered there at the cross as our substitute. And so now God is free. He is free to offer us righteousness. That's what the apostle argues in the epistle to the Romans, that we are justified in the sight of God. That means we are declared to have a right standing in the sight of God because of how Christ has dealt with our sin. So Paul would say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So righteousness and peace meet together. And then this man Melchizedek in verse 3, it says he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That he takes this role as someone who is without a generation. Now that's curious, because in the book of Genesis, it's all about generations. There are 10 generations in the book of Genesis. The generations of the heavens and the earth. It's all about generations. It's all about one leading to another, the origin, and then the subsequent follow-through, and the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abraham, so on and so forth. It's about generations. But here comes a man in the book of Genesis, and he stands completely unique in the book of Genesis. He has no generation. He has no history, and he has no descendant. Why? Because he takes on the role, symbolically, of the one who is eternal. And the Son of God abides a priest continually. He is eternal in his nature. The picture of Melchizedek. And then the practice of Abraham. How does Abraham respond to this man, Melchizedek? Well, he yields to him, Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, the man who was revealed as the patriarch, the man to whom God made that initial promise. He says of Abraham, I am going to make of you a great nation. The nation of the Jews, the nation of Israel, begins with the promise that was miraculously given to Abraham, that this old man and this old woman would miraculously have a son, and this would be the beginning of the formation of a great nation. Of course, the Jews held Abraham and still do in the highest regard as the father of the nation. And the writer says it was this Abraham, our Abraham, Father Abraham, who came to this man Melchizedek, and he offered to him, he yielded to him, he held him to be of high regard. The picture of Melchizedek in his eternal state, the practice and the behavior of Abraham who offered him. The argument begins in the past, and then it moves to the practical reality in verse 11. As verse 11 tells us that if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That is to say, he is telling us here that if this Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that came from the tribe of Levi, the priesthood that the Jews were familiar with, the priesthood of Aaron, the succession of priests through her history, the high priest that would have been in Jerusalem at the very time that this was written, that priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi. And the writer says, well, if that was a perfect priesthood, how is it that another priesthood arose that was not of the tribe of Levi? In other words, why did God ordain by the word of an oath another priesthood? And then he moves on to his third point, that is that it comes from the prophetic scripture. Now, the Jews have to be squirming at this point, because they can't deny the fact that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging him to be a superior. They also cannot deny the fact that their own scriptures in the Psalms of David, after a long period of time when the Levitical priesthood should be in operation, their own scriptures point out to another priesthood. He says later, he says in verse 17, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is a quotation from the 110th Psalm. And it was written by David, centuries after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And the Lord says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see the argument that the writer is saying. He says, well, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, that was given to Moses, how is it that centuries later, the Lord speaks through David and says there is another priesthood, not out of the tribe of Levi, not out of the order that was given to Moses, but another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Because the Jewish argument would have been, if Jesus was in fact a great high priest, as you say he is, how can he claim priesthood when he comes from the tribe of Judah? Priests don't come from the tribe of Judah. Priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so the Jew might have thought he has defeated the apostolic affirmation that Jesus Christ was our great high priest. And the writer says, not so fast. There's another priesthood. Remember what David said? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the point that he's making here is that Israel had a system of priesthood, a priesthood, and it was intended to convey a certain spiritual truth about how one approaches to God. But it was only a temporary arrangement. It was an illustration. Itself was never intended to be the ultimate means of God, of approach to God. It only illustrated the way of approach to God. The real approach to God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now a priest forevermore. What's the application of all of this? And with this, I'll close. He is a priest forever. He ever lives to intercede. Verse 25. He ever lives to intercede. Our claim that Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves us forever is partly based on this truth. He ever lives to intercede. Our Lord Jesus Christ is without beginning and without end, without mother or without father, just like Melchizedek. He will abide a priest continually forever and ever and ever and ever. That is our security as Christian believers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As we journey through life, as we live our days out here now in time as Christians, there is one who intercedes for us. Remember in the upper room ministry, when Peter boasted that he would follow the Lord even to death, and he said, I'll do this and I'll do that, and he had no idea what was about to happen. And the Lord said to him, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that is all of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. And then he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter failed, but his faith didn't fail. Why? Because the Lord was holding him. The Lord was interceding for him. And we can take that truth based on subsequent teaching in our New Testament, and we can rest in the fact that the Lord prays for us, that our faith fails not. We fail. We make mistakes. We make bad decisions. We stumble. We might fail, but that's different, entirely different matter than our faith failing. Our faith will never fail. Not because we're strong in ourselves, but because where that faith is resting in our Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the writer concludes in the last verse, he says, This is all based on his one sacrifice for sins forever, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. That is, that's what Israel had. They had a system of priesthoods. But the word of the oath, that's the words of Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated, who is perfected forevermore. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is to be eternally secure. Eternally secure. When we step out of this life, we have the ironclad, irreversible, irrevocable guarantee that we will go to be with the Lord. Not because we're strong in ourselves, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done and who he is. Do you know him as your Savior this morning? Do you have that relationship with him? Do you know the certainty of that eternal security? You can. You could know it today by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I hope this hasn't been too complicated. I hope you've got at least something out of it this morning. It's a wonderful truth to realize that we are held securely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the message of the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, for these profound truths concerning our own spiritual condition and the eternal significance of all that this means. Our Father, we're thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We're thankful for what he is doing now. And we're thankful for what he will yet do in a future day. And we pray as we separate that all of us will be clear about this matter of his saving power, and that we will all be sure and certain that we have put our faith in him and know him as our own personal Savior. We ask thy blessing upon us as we part. We commend this fellowship of believers into thy hand and pray that they will be kept and preserved, faithful and vibrant for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns in his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.